If you would please turn open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. If you're reading from the Bibles in your seats there, it's page 1000. Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. We pray, God, that as we open up your word, that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would give strength to us to receive it. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be the one who is applying conviction, changing us, making us desire to rid ourselves of sinfulness and to put on Christ Jesus. We ask this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Mark 6, beginning at verse 14, the word of the Lord says this. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, at work in him. But others said, it's of old. But when Herod heard of it, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. One of the things that you'll have noticed if you have been going with us through the Gospel of Mark this year is that ever since chapter 1, verse 1, Mark has been putting the spotlight entirely upon Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God, Mark said. This is his gospel. And so he has set out to show us Jesus as fully and as wonderfully as he can. And throughout all of Mark's gospel, there are only two occasions that Mark takes the spotlight off of Jesus momentarily and places it upon somebody else. And that someone else, both times, is John the Baptist. He is the forerunner. He is the hint of who Jesus is and what his ministry will entail. The very first time was in Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. So he starts off, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about John. And we are introduced to this forerunner as a peculiar person. He's peculiar in how he lived. He lived out in the wilderness, often by himself, yet often surrounded by hordes of people. He lived on a diet of locusts and wild honey. He was peculiar in how he looked. because he was often draped in camel's hair. He was a Nazarite, so a razor never would have touched his head. He was much like Samson from the Old Testament. And he was peculiar in what he preached, because he was not a soothsayer by any means. In fact, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. By way of reminder, when we say repent, it does not mean tell God that you're sorry, although there is part of that. It is change the way you think. Change your heart so that you would be in line with God himself. The text that we read today is the second occasion where Mark takes the spotlight from Jesus and places it momentarily on John. And it's so that we might see the death of John the Baptist. Friday morning, I was talking with my wife. I was confessing some of the anxiety that I had in preaching this sermon. I said it was going to be very difficult to preach this text, and quite frankly, it might be kind of a shock for a number of you, because here we will have been listening to all these kids singing nice, happy songs that come from VBS, and then we come to our text. And it is in no way a VBS story. I have been involved in a number of VBSs, over 20 at least, just as a minister, but quite a bit more ever since my childhood. I cannot think of one time where one of the stories was, all right, kids, let's gather around. We're going to talk about the death of John the Baptist. Because it is quite a bit of a gruesome story. Not just because it ends with an executioner being dispatched to take off the man's head and bring it back on a platter, but because he is very much the forerunner of Jesus, a hint of who Jesus is. And we see that description of him in verse 20, a righteous and holy man. But the man who orders his execution is John's polar opposite. If John is righteous and holy, then Herod would be lascivious and immoral. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, that term Herod can sometimes be confusing because it's used at a couple of different intervals throughout the gospel story, throughout the book of Acts. We've heard it at Christmas time. Herod was the one who was visited by the wise men who had followed the star seeking this great king. Well, that's not the same Herod that we read about today. That is King Herod at the start of the Gospels. He is known in history as Herod the Great. He's the start of the dynasty. And that name gets carried on throughout the family. It becomes very much a family name. Remember that, because it's going to get weird and awkward in just a second. But King Herod the First, he was a wicked and immoral man. I'll tell you why in just a second. The text that we read about today, this Herod that's referred to as king, Mark is actually being very gracious because he's not technically king. He is, his official title is, as Matthew and Luke record, he is tetrarch, which means when Herod the Great died, he divided his kingdom into four quarters. Tetrarch means quartered. So he's a ruler over the fourth part of Herod the Great's territory. His birth name is Antipas, and he is the one who gives the word to kill John the Baptist. In Acts chapter 12, you hear about King Herod, who's struck down by worms because of his blasphemies. That's actually Antipas's son. So there are three different Herods throughout the Gospels. There's the grandpa, there's the father, and then there is the son. And I confess that I sometimes have difficulty keeping it all straight, and I have to look at a family tree. And if you want a lesson in horror, look at that family tree, because it is messed up. The reason is because when you consider Herod the First, he is the one who orders the murder of all the children at the birth of Christ Jesus. He's so jealous for his throne. Any child under two, strike him down. But what you find is, if you examine his family tree, is that he is the same with his kids. There was an old expression throughout Israel as King Herod ruled. It was safer to be the pig of King Herod than to be the son of King Herod. And the reason, because as he watched his children grow up, he became jealous sometimes. And maybe he became a little overcritical as he thought, this is my son? This is the one who's going to take over my throne? I don't think so. And he kills his first three boys because he doesn't like them. He doesn't think they're king quality. He also had one wife left, less than Henry VIII. But the whole divorce, beheaded, died, divorce, beheaded, survived doesn't really apply, because it's dead, 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 dead. I don't like this girl. She's gone. He is a wicked and awful man. I'm telling you this because this is actually a family trait. It's passed on to those who survive. And Herod, this family name, becomes applied to all the different children. Philip is known as Herod Philip. His granddaughter is named Herodias. And this is where it begins to get even more less of a VBS story. Because Herodias, who's mentioned here as Herod's wife, is Herod the Great's granddaughter. So not only has he married his sister-in-law, he's also married his niece. And it gets worse and even more uncomfortable as you consider who Salome is and how she fits into the family tree. His immorality knows no bounds. But what I want you to notice amongst these two individuals, Herod and Herodias, is how they respond to John the Baptist's message. King Herod is puzzling at first, in that he enjoys having John over and listening to him preach, even though John calls him out on his sins. He tells him that repentance applies to you too. Because verse 18 tells us that John the Baptist had been saying to Herod. It's not like he was just walking around the town and saying, you know, that Herod is an awful man. He's immoral. He needs to repent. He was actually invited over to speak to Herod, and he would say to him on more than one occasion, repent of your sins. And while Herod never repented, he actually was glad to hear him. He'd give opportunity to come over and speak, and he'd be at a loss as John would preach to him. Now, I've actually seen this response and seen it consistently. I have many memories of people that have listened to me preach and that have done this exact same thing. There have been many occasions when I have preached against specific sins, whether they be adultery or drunkenness or greed or pride or homosexuality, you name it. We preach against specific sins that the Bible has mentioned. And I'll have these follow-up conversations, some of them out in this foyer with people who listened to the entire thing, were able to quote back to me some of the things that I had said verbatim. But then they will confess to me a love for that particular sin. And they may not have used that word, but if we're going to cut to the heart of it, that's really what it is. Because if you're choosing to continue on in sin, it's because of your love for it. And after the conversation, I think to myself, okay, they just confessed that they love this sin. They just heard me preach against it and call everybody to repentance of it. And I think to myself, well, this was a nice visit. I'm sure it's going to be awkward the next time we cross paths at the grocery store, but I'm pretty sure we're never going to see each other again in this setting. And I'm always shocked that many of those people will indeed return. And they will indeed seemingly gladly listen to more preaching against the sin that they love but refuse to repent over. My friends, this should kind of like set us on edge for just a moment. Because hearing someone preach and being happy to hear someone preach does not necessarily constitute saving faith. Because if you want to know a sure sign of your salvation, it is whether or not you would repent after hearing someone preach. And so the questions that we should be asking ourselves as we do these spiritual self-exams from self to time is to ask these questions. Do I hate my sin? And am I letting go of it? Am I growing in righteousness, in holiness? Herodias' reaction, on the other hand, is one that I understand right away. Because if I'm going to be honest with you and honest with myself, I have to confess that this is how I would respond. Not the murdering part, hopefully. But if I were to look back through my life, I can think of a number of times where I have been corrected and my immediate reaction is hatred of the person who corrected me. Now, it happened. The very first time that it happened by somebody other than my parents, it happened in the church that I grew up in. I sat on this side of the sanctuary, and I sat at the start of the last third. Because in my mind, I sat there every single Sunday, much like all of you. I would go in, I would claim that seat, sit down. Everybody knew that was my row. This is where I was going to go. Sometimes I would have friends that were there. Sometimes I'd be all by myself. But I sat there, and the reason that I sat there was because my parents sat here in the second row. And they, while if we were driving in the car, could reach me with their grasp, there was no way they were going to reach me back there. In fact, I could go through an entire Sunday service and they would be oblivious to everything that I was doing. So at the back row on this side, there was one man, and he happened to be leading songs that day, and he caught a glimpse of me sitting over here. And when he was done leading songs, he went back to his seat for just a moment. And he thought about it. And then as the preaching began, he came up alongside of me. And he began to tell me that worship was not the appropriate place for what I was doing. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, what right does this guy have? He wasn't your father. He wasn't even your minister. He was just the song leader. And that was the same reaction that I had. And for the next several months, I would constantly look at him as he led worship with such a derision. I couldn't stand the sight of the guy because he had corrected me. He is now one of the leading examples of what it means to me to live a faithful and godly life. He eventually became one of my favorite preachers. But for the longest time, I hated him
because he corrected me.
Now, I wish that I could tell you that that was the one time that that happened. But unfortunately, that's not it. And if we listen to what Scripture says, because we find out that hatred of somebody is actually a desire, the root of it is the desire to murder somebody, to do away with somebody, I have to confess that my reaction would be the same as Herodias's. But that's how she responds. She hates the correction that John the Baptist would mention. And so verse 21, that word opportunity that Mark uses, the reason that Mark used that word is because there is an element of strategy in it. It wasn't that one day it just popped into her head and she thought, you know what, now's a good time, why not, sure. But instead, what we find out is that she had been thinking, how am I going to put this guy out of my life? And so when Herod's birthday rolls around, she realizes, now's my chance. And she sends out her daughter to dance. And you can do the history of this about what other professions that women have employed since the dawn of time that dance the way that she did. And how at that culture, even though these were immoral people, everyone agreed, this is not how a ruler should dance. This is not how royalty should dance. This is not how a young woman should dance in public. Herod lusts after her and is willing to compromise. And Herodias knew this would happen. That's what the word opportunity conveys. And so when plan comes to fruition and Salome is given this wish, ask me anything, her mother knows right away, bring me the head of John the Baptist. If you've been going through the Gospel of Mark with us over the past several months, you may probably have noticed that Mark can often be sparing on detail. He just kind of expects our minds to fill in the gaps. He wants us to focus on the idea of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. This is his gospel. And so he uses these words as filler to kind of like speed past time that had passed. He says, immediately. He uses it countless times. So when there are these stories that are full of detail, where it's almost like overwhelming. Why is there so much detail here, Mark? I mean, I can almost imagine what the room looked like. We have to ask why. And the question to ask is, why does Mark pause, taking the spotlight off of Jesus, to tell us this, not a VBS story, in so much detail? My wife condensed the question down into this. She said, well, what's the moral of the story? And I've said it already, that John is a forerunner of Jesus. He is a hint of who Jesus is. So when Herod described John, he used adjectives that we would reserve for Jesus. Number one, he said, righteous. And there is none who is righteous except one. But that's how Herod views John, because John is a hint of Jesus. Righteous means he wants nothing to do with sin. Instead, he wants everything to do with the obedience of God. He also says that he is holy. meaning that he is set apart for God. His whole life, while it was peculiar in every single way, in looks, in speech, in mannerisms, the reason why it was so peculiar was because John wanted to live specifically for God. That's what the word holy means. And so this holy and righteous man dies. A hint again of Jesus. One commentator put it this way. He said, John's death was because of someone else's sin. Jesus' death is for someone else's sin. But the eventual end is death. And as we go from here on out throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, what you're going to see is a rise in intensity. You're going to see this rise in a rejection of who Jesus is. And so Mark is showing us John's death to prepare us for Christ. Because if you've been paying attention, the Jesus that you see right now is this wonderful Messiah who comes in and he rescues his people. He heals his people. He brings hope to people who have been oppressed and imprisoned. And so we might be asking the question, if he is indeed the Son of God, then why would man kill him? I think we know the answer. Because in us breeds that same temptation of Herodias, is to respond with correction, with a hatred. I don't know if this is an aside or if this is on topic. I'll let you decide. And at the risk of being a soapbox, I feel as though I need to say something that is incredibly relevant to our culture. Something that just kept coming into my mind as I was working through this sermon this past week. We, as a culture, are much like Herod's birthday party. And while there are a number of things going on, the thing that we're going to remember after it's all over is that we are a sexually charged culture. I've said that a number of times. Now I feel like that's too much of a compliment. I would now change that to, speaking of our culture, I think we are sexually perverse. Not only do we invent ways of doing evil sexually, but it seems as though now sexual sin gets a pass. Everybody does it. No big deal. Let's just move on. And whether it be we're talking about homosexuality or adultery or fornication, which is sex before marriage, or pornography, sexual sin just seems to get a pass. And I have heard from a number of people this. It's become like a slogan. I can't imagine God caring about what goes on in someone else's bedroom. And I would venture to guess that many of you have heard the same thing from different people. I can't imagine that God cares about what goes on in someone else's bedroom. Well, this is going to come across as rude. There's a reason why you can't imagine it. Because if you are sexually perverse, you don't have a north in your compass. And as sinners, and we're not even talking about sexual sin, as sinners, there is no way for us to grasp the holiness of God. His mind doesn't work the way ours does. Ours has been tainted by sin. So now, in our culture, if you label what somebody does in the privacy in their own bedroom as being sin, then you are full of hate. And of course, Jesus is full of love. So there's immediately some kind of a contrast. And what's being taught to us by people who don't even take up this book is they will tell us, oh, the Apostle Paul, he's not Jesus. Oh, the book of Leviticus, that's not Jesus. He's not like one of the prophets. Jesus is this man all by himself. And what is being attempted by our culture that is perverse in sin is to fabricate a Jesus that has been neutralized of any holiness and isolate him completely from everything else, from every other bit of context in which he's presented to us. He has become a Jesus apart from the Bible. If that's true, if Jesus is all about love, if we as his disciples are full of hate because we are calling people to repent of all kinds of sins, then please explain to me verse 16. Because when stories about Jesus reach Herod's ears, this is what he says. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, your immediate reaction might be to look at this and say, you know, obviously, Herod has a guilty conscience. That's why that's his reaction. He's been waiting around, afraid that he's going to be found out. Tell me this. If you come from a family tree that is as marred by sin as Herod's family tree is, how much of a role does conscience play in that? In fact, what you find is a person who is sown in bitterness grows in hardness. His conscience is often seared to his own sinfulness. He had constantly listened to messages calling him to repent of that marriage to his woman. And he yet never once dissolved the marriage, never once corrected the situation, never once repented of his sin. But he would gladly invite John the Baptist back. Let's do this all over again some other day, shall we? So when he sees Jesus, when he hears these stories about Jesus, his immediate reaction is to say, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. The stories that he's hearing about Jesus is there's a man out there who can heal people. He can even free them from demonic possession. He can do some amazing things. I've heard that he can feed countless people. I've heard that he can do this and he could do that. You know what John the Baptist did? Zero miracles. So that's not what it reminded him. Because a conscience, even if it is a guilty conscience, it works on memory because you've been reminded of something. That works with all of our negative emotions. We go into these moments of regret. We go into these moments of feeling lost. We go into these moments of anger because we have been reminded of something in the past. He hears these stories about Jesus and he is reminded of John. What do you think that is? Well, you go through exactly what Jesus taught his disciples just a couple of verses before as they go out. And what do they preach? Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn instead to God. John as a forerunner is a hint of Jesus. But there's a second application. John is a forerunner, not just of Jesus. He's a hint of us. We get a glimpse of what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ in John the Baptist. Jason Meyer, in his commentary on the book of Mark, he uses this term. I've not used it yet because I think it's too close to the lunch hour. He says, Mark will often teach us stories in sandwiches. That's the way this guy sells a book on this, and I bought it. Mark tells us these stories in sandwiches. And there have been a couple before, as we've seen how his family reacts and how the crowd reacts, and then we go back to the family. The family is the bread in this. Well, that's what he says is going on here, because Jesus sends out the 12 disciples in the text right before. In the next text that we're going to look at in 2 weeks, the disciples come back and they have this debriefing. So the meat of the sandwich is the death of John the Baptist. And I have some sad news for you, is that the way that John is treated is the way that we can be treated. Because while we recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is truly good news, it isn't always received that way. Because here's the thing. The good news is a message of hope. But even in saying that, it points out the reality of our current situation, is that we are living in despair. We hear about somebody who is able to heal. It reminds us that we are currently living in sickness and death. We hear about somebody who's able to free us from the slavery of sin. And it reminds us that we are slaves of sin. The reason why Herodias rejects the truth of the good news is because she did not want to admit that she was stuck in that situation. And it's the same reason why anybody would reject the gospel, is because that means that there has to be some kind of a confession. Right now, all I have is filth. That's what I'm living in. And it's my own filth. I am not as good as I thought. In fact, I am not good at all. And there is only one who is good. And if somebody is not prepared to confess that, they will be insulted, they will be offended, and they will reject. And sometimes they will adamantly and even violently reject. So do we shut up? Do we just go on about our business? So, well, I'm not even going to bother them because, you know, it might offend them. Two to 300 years ago, a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, he wrote, "If you believe that someone is injuring their soul, you ought surely to tell them so." John took no delight in calling Herod to repentance. Instead, he said it because he knew that in living in that way, he had been injuring his soul. And when told to be quiet, he preferred death to compromise. And the hard part for us is always to hear that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that I must be prepared to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. We talk about good news. Somebody might ask, why is it good? I think that I have expressed that already. There is hope in Christ Jesus. There is freedom in Christ Jesus. There is a healing in Christ Jesus. But there are a number of times when people think about what it means to be rewarded for being a disciple, they immediately go to these ideas that are taught to us in a false gospel known as the prosperity gospel, which means I want to follow Jesus so my life will be better, so that I'll be rich, so that I'll have this ease in life, and everything will be wonderful. And the gnawing detraction from that thought is the existence of the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. My friends, the reward of discipleship is not ease. It is not comfort. The reward of discipleship is Jesus. And John saw that the possession of Christ Jesus was far better than having his head attached to his body. It was far better than his own life, far better than his own comfort, far better than his own popularity. Jesus is far better than everything. Let me pray for you. Oh God, if we would only realize that Jesus is far better than even our sin. And if we would just let go of it. I pray, God, that the words used to describe John, we would want to describe us to be righteous and holy. And we would pursue after that. Help us, God, to know that you do call us to a cross, to deny ourselves, to follow after you, but also the possibility that what lies ahead may not be pleasant. Let us take our cue from John here, knowing that you are our reward and that we would rather have you than anything.